And turn to the book of 2 Timothy, it's on page 1195. This is a letter in the New Testament. We've been working our way through this term. And I'm going to read from the beginning of the big number 2, chapter 2.
You've got kids,
scratch your start. Thanks, Ben. But we're looking this morning at verses 8 to 13. So I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 2, but we're looking at the second half of this reading. Paul writes, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you hear me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown, except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you very much for your word. Thank you that this book that we hold in our hands is your word. And Father, we want to pray this morning now that we would humble ourselves and listen to it, that Father, we would see you in all your infinite worth and beauty. We would see the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we read and understand, we would delight in what we read in our hearts and be changed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1930s, Stalin ordered the purge of all Bibles and all believers. In Stavropol, Russia, this order was carried out with vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated. Multitudes of believers were sent to the gulags, where many died for being enemies of the state. After the fall of communism, the missionary organization Co-Mission, so this is when communism fell, sent a team to Stavropol. When the team experienced difficulty getting Bibles shipped from Moscow, someone mentioned a warehouse outside of the town where the confiscated Bibles had been stored since Stalin's day. A truck was obtained, and several Russians helped load the Bibles. And one of the helpers was a young man, a skeptical, hostile, agnostic student. He just helped out for a day's wages. And as they were loading the Bibles, the young man disappeared, and eventually they found him in a corner of the warehouse weeping. He had slipped away, hoping to quietly take a Bible for himself. And on the inside of the very Bible, of the thousands that he had picked up, he had found the handwritten signature of his own grandmother, a woman who had given her life for Jesus Christ. As we started looking at this letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his young co-worker and son in the faith, Paul wants to encourage and command Timothy and the church that Timothy is pastoring, to stand and suffer for the truth of Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile world. Remember what we read in chapter 1 verse 8? Let's look down back at chapter 1 verse 8. Paul wrote, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Look at verse 11. "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am." Look at chapter 2, verse 3. We just read it a moment ago. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Stand and suffer with me, Timothy. And in these six verses that we're looking at, chapter 2, verse 8 onwards, the Apostle Paul gives powerful reasons and motivations for standing and suffering for Jesus Christ. When it comes to counting the cost of living for a Christian in a secular society, perhaps increasing in its opposition, antagonism, especially when persecution comes. Think of that grandmother in Stavropol. Listen to what Paul has to say. Stand and suffer for who Christ is. Stand and suffer for what Christ is doing. Stand and suffer for who you are in Christ. And that outline is found on those bits of paper that's on your seats on the way in, so you can follow with me if you want. So firstly, look, stand and suffer for who Christ is. The central, foundational reason and motivation for humbly standing tall with shoulders back, being willing to suffer as a Christian for who Jesus Christ is because of who Jesus Christ is. Paul wants Timothy to keep Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, right at the forefront of his thinking and living day by day. You see, forgetfulness is such a human trait and demonic tactic. It's easy for us to lose sight of the person who is the beginning, middle, and end of all that we stand for. And the devil certainly wants us concentrating on anything other than Jesus Christ. He wants health to fill your minds, or a bigger house, or fear of not being accepted, or church structures to fill your minds, not Christ. So that when suffering comes, we're totally unprepared and equipped for what will happen to us. Paul says in verse 8, look at what we just read, look down with me, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. That, by the way, is a brilliant one-line summary of all that Christians stand for. It describes what Christ has done and who he is. What he's done, you see, it says he is raised from the dead. A few years ago, a French philosopher called Luc Ferry wrote a book, A Brief History of Thought, which became a bestseller on the continent. Ferry's an atheist, a French philosopher, but interestingly, in his book, he suggests that the main question that philosophy grapples with is salvation in the face of death. How are we best able to live our lives, he calls it, save ourselves, with the certain prospect of death awaiting us all? In the book, he begins with the Greeks, especially the Stoics. He looks at the Enlightenment, Nietzsche, and post-modernity. He tries to work out what his philosophy said in answer to that question. But he gives a whole chapter in the book to Christianity. And in that chapter, he confesses that Christianity's answer is the best one of all. He says, if only it were true. Because as he outlines the teachings of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, he shows that death is actually conquered, that eternal life is promised, soul and body, for all who trust in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says here, remember, that is not some falsehood. That's not one idea amongst many, Timothy. That is historical fact. Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. His tomb is empty. He appeared to hundreds of his followers. People gave their lives for Christ. It proved in his resurrection, it proved that everything he had said about his life and death was true. That death was never meant to be the experience of the human race. That death is a reality because of our rebellion and sin against the God who made us. That if you look around at the world, you see it and us all messed up as a result. But that Jesus Christ in his resurrection destroys death and opens up the way to eternal life. This is what he has done, and that is because of who he is. He is, you see, Paul says, descended from David. Jesus is the long-promised King of Israel. In fact, of the world. who in the Old Testament God had promised would come to the earth. Centuries previously, God had promised an individual would be a descendant of the great King David who would reign on a throne forever. In the Old Testament, he is described as a king, yet as a servant. In humble human terms, yet in God-exalting terms. So much so that when you read the history of the Jewish interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures, many started anticipating two messiahs. They couldn't get their head around this servant king. And yet all of these promises find their fulfillment in God the Son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. This is my gospel. Good news, that's what gospel means, says Paul. And it doesn't get any better than this, any better good news than this. Salvation in life is possible. Death is not the end. And as a result, this life is like a momentary waiting room. It's a brief preparation for eternity. And that eternity with Jesus Christ, as you read of this figure in history, in the book that you hold in your hands, this eternity is beautiful and awesome and perfect, so much so we can't even imagine it. Sorrow and sighing fleeing away. What a vision. What a message. What a Christ. I'll stand and suffer for him, for this man, for this God, says Paul. So stand and suffer for who Christ is. Secondly, stand and suffer for what Christ is doing. This good news that I've just shared with you is going out into all the world right now. Today, tens of thousands of individuals will turn to and seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And this will happen by Christ, as I put on the outline, working through his suffering people. Verse 9. Paul says, this is my gospel for which I am suffering, there it is again, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. You see, because of our rebellion against God, it's not surprising that we want nothing to do with his message. We showed that by putting Jesus to death on the cross, and that same spirit is demonstrated towards all who speak the message of Christ. The Apostle Paul is a crucial example of that. He writes from prison for preaching Christ. He will be executed in just a few years after he's written this for preaching Christ. And while not all of Christ's followers will suffer death and imprisonment for this good news, Paul will write later in this letter, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In the gospel accounts, Jesus promises that. As a rebellious world has treated him, so they will treat his followers. This is how the message advances, Timothy. This is how the message advances, BC3. Christ working through his people as they follow in the path of suffering. Paul says to another church in another book, Philippians, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. But in this suffering, the gospel advances. Not only do we show ourselves to be strangers in this world, just passing through, we know that God uses our suffering. He uses us in our weakness, in our pain, in our trials, to advance his glorious purposes, to glorify his name through the spreading of our word. As God's people take this message, God is at work. Paul might be chained up like a criminal, but look what he says in verse 9. He says, God's word is not chained. God's word is powerful. Like a sword, it pierces hearts and minds and convicts people of the truth and accomplishes everything that God intends it to. I want you to hear that this morning, what I just said, because we can be sorely tempted not to believe it. God's word is all powerful. And through it read and taught and especially preached, it accomplishes precisely what God intends it to. Paul might be in prison, chained up. You might be the only follower of Jesus in the office, or lecture room, or seminar, or family, or house. You may receive mockery, or dismissive comments, or sarcasm, or worse. You might lose promotion, or friends, be pushed to the periphery, might lose face. Like Paul, you could lose freedom or life. but know that God's word stands eternal, fixed in the heavens, and through it, through your witness, he accomplishes everything that he intends. And that your testimony stands as a glorifying of him and his word, for which you will receive a great reward. And as he works through his suffering people, holding out the word of life, we read here that God promises to build his church. Look at verse 10. Paul says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul stands and suffers. He preaches this good news. He holds out this unchained word for what Christ is doing as he calls men and women and young people to himself. The great apostle Paul does not know who those people are, this elect group, and neither do we. We know that all of us deserve God's right, just punishment for our rebellion and sin. But we know that God in his mercy, through his people, through their preaching of the word, is drawing men and women and young people to himself, into his kingdom. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are chosen by him. An example of that is found in Jesus' death on the cross, isn't it? Remember, Jesus is crucified between two thieves. They both start out at the beginning by mocking and reviling Jesus, who's crucified between them. You save others, save yourself. But in those crucial hours, there on the cross, one changes and sees who Jesus is and pleads for mercy. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Stand and suffer for the work Christ is doing in this world through his people as they hold out God's word of truth and as God draws many people into his kingdom. But finally, stand and suffer for who you are in Christ. Look at verse 11. Paul ends, here is a trustworthy saying. And then we get this piece of poetry that many think, look down at the end of there, see that poetry? Many think it's an early church hymn or creed. I'm persuaded by the argument that it's actually a bit of baptismal catechism. So what you're looking at here are words that the early church would have said as they were about to get baptized. See them standing there in a little stone pool, and these are the words that they would have confessed before they went down into the water. That is unbelievable timing for BC3 in Kensington. Because there's a baptism service tonight, as Ben told us, at the building in Easton, 208 Stapleton Road. 5 young women will be baptised. Many of their school friends, some whole classes, will be coming this evening. Some who've never been in a church service before. It would be great if you could come along to support them. If you've got young kids, if you've got babies, bring them along. The service will be about an hour and a quarter. We don't mind you sitting there. Kids make noise, don't worry. Our pastor Mark is preaching. It would be great if you could come to support him as he preaches. What an opportunity. There could well be hundreds of people who don't know Jesus in that room tonight. Baptism is so important. It's commanded by Christ. If you haven't been baptized and you follow Jesus, you absolutely should be. It's a means of grace in the believer's life. And by that I mean this. As we look back and we see what God was doing in us, the promises that we made as we were baptized, what we declared as we were baptized, it gives strength and perseverance for life. That is why Paul quotes this bit of baptismal poetry here. He calls Timothy and the church, as they stand and suffer for Christ, as he's reminded them of who Jesus is and what he's doing through them, he's reminding them, look, remember who you are in Christ. Remember what you said when you were baptized. Look, remember you spoke of your conversion. Look at verse 11. Think of this now in the water. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Those words are very similar to Romans 6, where in context Paul is speaking about baptism. Baptism is a visible demonstration of death to self and life and sin, going down into the water, and rising to life in Christ, new birth, a new creation. That's what we will see demonstrated this evening. Do you remember your baptism? I remember mine. I've got a little book in my room back at church from Joe and Chris Fields. It's a book on guidance by Scripture Union, and they gave it to me on the day I was baptized. Since Joel and Chris Fields praying for you, Simon, the 6th of the 6th, 1987. On our baptism, we said, if we died with him, we live with him. New creatures, newness of life. We also promise that you see our perseverance. Look at verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Here's the endurance that Paul has been speaking to Timothy about. In baptism, we said implicitly, if not explicitly, we said, look, this is me. I'm all in. No turning back. If this is all true, as we stand in the baptism waters, if this is all true, which it is, Jesus Christ, the tomb is empty, I'm here for good. Persecution, opposition, famine, feast, good times and bad, this is who I am. My identity is in Christ. And the promise is a victorious reign with Jesus. Look at that word, reign, brothers and sisters, this evening. We won't just be raised to eternal life. We will reign with Jesus, with our Saviour forever. Conversion, perseverance, but then notice there's the warning of apostasy. Did you see that? Look at the second half of verse 12. If we disown him, he will also disown us. That's amazing, isn't it? In the context of baptism. Right in the baptism there, there's a warning against not standing and suffering for Christ, of walking away in times of uncertainty, or hardship, or suffering, or persecution. And these words of warning are simply confessing what Jesus Christ himself taught. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. In the final judgment, those who walked away, those who left Christ, he will leave to their eternal pain and sadness. It's a warning that's meant to give us a perspective on taking the long view, the end view, as we stand and suffer. But do you notice that this baptismal hymn is also wonderfully pastoral? Because which one of us here who follows Christ hasn't denied him? Hasn't failed to speak or ducked a question or disowned him? What then? What of the Apostle Peter? Well, what of me? What happens when we are faithless? Look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That is what is so amazing about grace. God knows as we enter the baptismal pool that we're not perfect, far from it. When we come out of the water, we're not perfect. We're right in God's sight. We've had faith in Jesus Christ. We're children of God. We're called holy, but we're not perfect. We will fail. We will fall. We will act in many faithless ways, even denying Christ. But Paul says, God is faithful. Remember that, Timothy. Remember that, Simon. He will keep us when we repent, when we confess, when we turn back and plead forgiveness. God is holding on to us. As we stumble, we will not fall. So here in the early church baptismal confession song, we have a description of who we are in Christ. Yes, I have died, I'm a living in Christ. I will persevere. I will not deny him. When I fail, when I fall, I will trust that he holds on to me. I think that preachers in previous generations who have preached this message to Timothy, right, to stand and suffer for Christ, I reckon they could have preached that year by year by year without the church ever really having to live that out. Stand and suffer, suffering opposition, prison, what does that mean? After all, we lived in a Christian culture, in a Christian country. But brothers and sisters, no longer, no longer. As these years unfold, it would seem, unless God works powerfully, which he can, we pray for that, we pray for revival, renewal, I pray for that every day. But as these years unfold, if things continue as they are, it will mean, brothers and sisters, us being prepared to stand and suffer for Jesus Christ. But when that happens, remember who Christ is. Remember what he's doing in this world. And remember who you are in Christ. And that will keep you faithful. Let's pray. Well, let's pray those things to God as we looked at this, his virtue of standing and suffering. Let's, in our hearts, behold Christ again. Let's rejoice in what he's doing through his word, through his church. And let's rejoice in who we are in Christ. Let's, in the quietness, before Nat comes and sings a reflection, let's in the quietness pray in our hearts.